Hey, let's turn to Romans chapter 12. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 12, verse 9 through the end of the chapter tonight. And let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into this. Lord, we thank you for your amazing love. And Lord, to think that your love that absolutely astounds us, overwhelms us, captured our hearts, really rocked our worlds, is the very love that you have poured into us and that you desire to pour it out of us. And so tonight, as we consider your word and what it has to say about us being people who love rightly here in the church, but also in our role as people living for you, representing your kingdom here in this world. God, I pray that you'd give us insight and understanding, but also, Lord, application through your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we spent 11 chapters in the book of Romans dealing with primarily that has been greatly connected to and oriented around the idea of just doctrine, great theological truths about the Christian faith and about who we are, in the Lord. But when we came to chapter 12, it got very practical. As Paul began to address us on from the idea, very much like we have seen in the book of Ephesians, this is who you are in Christ. This is what God has done for you. So this is how you are supposed to live. And you see, the Christian life is meant to be a very robust faith that affects our lives on every single level. That genuine Christian faith is to be lived out, and it is to affect every single area of our lives. And one of the biggest areas where it is to be seen is in our relationships with other people. People in the church, but people outside of the church. People that we are rubbing shoulders with and connecting with and on a daily basis out in the world. And so Paul is going to, in this, as he wraps up chapter 12, he's going to hit on those two ideas. What love is supposed to look like in the church, but also what is this love supposed to look like that is emanating from us as we are living in the world. And so let's start with what love is supposed to look like in the church. Verse 9, he says this: "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, and distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality." We see here that Paul gives us five traits that characterize what love is supposed to look like in the body of Christ. Now, before we consider those traits, I want us to, first of all, just say a word or consider for a moment the quality of this love, because it's very, very distinct as it's laid out for us, this love that Paul is speaking of, because it's not just any love. And most of you know that in the Greek language, they have four words that are used for love. There's the word phileo that speaks of a brotherly love. There's the word eros that speaks of a sexual love, a love that we actually get our word erotic from it. It's the love that is to take place between a husband and a wife. And then there's the word storge, which speaks of a family type of love. But Paul doesn't use any of those words in describing this when he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." No, the word he uses is the word agape. And agape speaks of God's love, of that unconditional love, that self-sacrificing love that led God to send his son Jesus and led Jesus to step out of heaven and come to this earth. And this is the love that Paul wants us to love one another with. Now, right off the bat, that is intimidating to us. Because I don't know about you, but my tendency is to say, man, I don't do that enough. Or I don't think I have it in me to love in that type of way. How am I supposed to consistently love others with that love? But here's the good news. We've seen this already in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Paul declared, he said this, that the love, agape, the love of God, God's love has been poured into us by the Holy Spirit. The idea being there that the very presence, you see, when you become a Christian, the Bible says that you are indwelt with the Spirit of the living God. Isn't that amazing to think about that God's Spirit resides in us? And the love of God through the Spirit of God is poured into us, and it's poured into us so that it might be poured out of us. And so the great thing about this is that the love that we need to share with others is a love that we already possess. We just need to learn how to tap into it. I think the way that we learn to do that is by surrender. It's by yielding ourselves to the Lord. You know, when I was in college, it was the very first time in my life, but there's been many others, but this was the first and probably the most distinct where I really learned this truth of discovering how, you know, being yielded to the Holy Spirit and surrender and coming to God with just that brokenness of heart results in God meeting us in power. And what happened was I was dating a girl that I liked a lot, but this girl happened to have a friend who was a guy who was her best friend. Now, needless to say, because, you know, I was a normal guy and I was young and that bothered me, okay? It bothered me that my girlfriend had a best friend that was a guy. I just didn't think that, you know, was right. But I knew, you know, I had these ill feelings about this guy. I mean, like every time I saw him, I wanted to punch him, you know, and I just had this sense. I remember he'd come around. I just would be like, oh, I don't like that guy. But I knew that that was wrong. I was a Christian. I was going to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. I was actually teaching a Bible study on Sunday nights with the high schoolers at the church at that time. And so I had this war going on inside of me. Because here I have these feelings toward this guy that just were driving me crazy, that I didn't like him, and I didn't like how connected they were. I mean, they could literally talk across a crowded room of people by just looking at one another. They were that close and deep. And it bothered me because I wasn't that close to her, you know? And so it was like I was jealous, and I was just all this stuff going on inside of me. But I knew it was wrong. And it was like just, you know, and here's what would happen. On days when I knew I was going to see him, his name was Mark, I would say to myself, okay, I am going to love Mark today. You ever do this? You know, somebody that just irritates you. I'm going to be kind to them today. And the harder I tried, the worse it got. The harder I tried, the more that I found myself just, you know, not liking him even more, which made me feel even more just hypocritical and less like a Christian. And finally, one night after seeing him, and just having my heart be so wicked inside toward him, I went and just cried. And I just said to the Lord, I said, God, I can't love this guy. I can't do it. And I was literally feeling like I wasn't even saved anymore because, you know, my heart was just so wicked, you know, and dirty and the thoughts I was having. And as I said this, God just spoke to me very clearly and says, you're right, you can't, but I can. And you need to realize that. And so I began to just, every single day after that, began to just, Lord, I can't, but I know you can. I need you to help me. That being poor in spirit, that brokenness, that yieldedness, that surrender, that calling upon the Lord in dependency, and just every single day. And you know what? Long story short, Mark and I became really, really good friends. And I learned from that there was going to be things in my life all the time that I would come to this place, and especially as it relates to, you know, loving of just, I can't do this. But God's saying, you're right, you can't. You don't have it, in other words, inside of you, but I can do this. And I've poured this love into you, and I want to pour it out of you. And so it's coming to that place of recognizing that. You know, Scripture repeatedly sets this requirement before us. In 1 Peter 4:8, we're told, above all, everybody say above all. Love each other deeply. In 1 Timothy 1:5, it says, the goal of the command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In John 13:35, Jesus said to his disciples, and this is how they're going to know that you are my disciples. It's going to be by your love for one another. Not your Bible knowledge, not your great worship songs, you know, none of that. No, they're going to know. The world is going to know. They're going to see something different in the way that you love one another. So the quality of this love that Paul is talking about is we're to love each other in the church, and we're to love the people in the world that are outside of the church. It's this love, this agape love that God has given to us, that he's already poured into us, and now he wants to pour it out of us. And what Paul is really going to do is describe for us what this agape love looks like on a daily basis in our lives. And so if you're taking notes, there's five characteristics or five traits. He says, first of all, let love be without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy means that it's genuine. There's no counterfeit here. You know, the word hypocrite in Bible days was used to describe an actor in a play. And in those days where they didn't have, you know, the great, makeup artists and all that type of stuff that we have today, they would have these masks, kind of like a mask that we might wear, you know, at Halloween, and they would hold the mask up, or they would put the mask on. And so to be sincere or without hypocrisy meant to be without masks. It's not wearing masks. It's not having to put on a show. It's not being fake, but it's being real. It's not acting. And oftentimes we have a tendency to do that, don't we? We come to church, hey, how you doing? Oh, praise God, I'm doing great, praise the Lord. And inside we're like dying. But we don't want to be real with one another. Or sometimes we pretend to have it all together. We pretend to be, you know, doing better than we really are. And so love without hypocrisy is a love that is honest. It's a love that is going to be real. It's a love that is going to be true. It's a love that, because it is honest, it's not going to run from confrontation. But it's going to be a love that isn't afraid to confront somebody else in love. Because we love each other, that we're going to, you know, call each other on things. And I think that leads to, you know, the second thing that Paul describes here, the second trait. And I think it's described here as a love that hates sin but loves the sinner. He says this, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. So in other words, it's a love that is not going to tolerate wrong behavior. It's not going to overlook it. And some of you know, Paul had to rebuke the Corinthian church for this. In the Corinthian church, and churches were small back then, and churches, you know, they resided in a city, and you know, the next church might be in the next city over. That was, you know, not like how we live, but it was like maybe 40, 50 miles away, and you had to walk. And so, you know, people were connected to the church. And in this particular church, there was in the church at Corinth, there was a young man who was having sexual relations with his mother-in-law, or his mother-in-law or stepmom. I can't remember exactly how what it was. I think it was his stepmom. And the problem was, is everybody in the church knew about it. They knew he was doing this. I mean, it was something that was kind of wide, you know, open. And apparently she wasn't a believer because she isn't addressed, but he was. And so he's coming to church like, and there's nothing wrong. Like, hey, this is okay. And the church there is thinking, oh, we're going to be loving this guy because we're going to tolerate his sin. And so they didn't say anything. They didn't do anything. And Paul had to rebuke them and say, that's not what love is. If you really love this guy, you need to confront him. And if he doesn't repent, you need to then cast him out of the church. He said, actually, you need to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved. And that's exactly what happened. They confronted, he didn't repent, they cast him out. And guess what? It was the casting out of the body that caused him to actually repent of his sin and turn back to the Lord. And then what's funny is they had a hard time receiving him back after he repented. And Paul had to write to them again and say, hey, guys, what you did, that was, you know, first you were, you know, tolerating his sin, and then you got tough on him, and now you need to love him again, you know. So the church in Corinth, they had a lot of problems, and that's encouraging for all of us because we have problems as well. But it's a love that doesn't tolerate sin. We're to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. So it's a love that calls sin, sin, but at the same time, it loves the fallen. It loves the sinner. I received an email today from a guy who is a part of one of the ministries that we are involved in over in Africa, and there's several that we're involved in there. And a couple of weeks ago, I was informed that this guy had been cheating on his wife for a number of years. And we were going to have to pay to send somebody over to Africa, somebody who was acquainted with the person that he had been involved with, and we were going to have to pay a plane ticket to send them over to be a part of this process of confronting this guy. And I'll be honest with you, I was mad. I was mad at the sin. I was mad at the hypocrisy. I was mad that he had betrayed and hurt his wife. I was mad that for the sheep that had been taken advantage of by this guy. And I was mad that we were having to use church funds to go and confront this guy concerning his sin, but it had to be done. And my anger was what I think the Bible would refer to as a righteous indignation. I was mad about the sin. And the Bible says to abhor what is evil. Well, today I received this email from this guy confessing his sin and asking for forgiveness. And I had heard how the whole thing went, and I had heard just, you know, how he got up in front of his church and he confessed his sin and in front of his leadership. And I had heard, in fact, I actually talked with the pastor on Monday for over an hour who was involved in this whole thing. And he told me just, you know, how broken he was. And today he sent this email out to, you know, all the people over here in the States that were connected to him. And I'll be honest with you, as I was reading that and just hearing and sensing and kind of knowing just how things had went, you know, the brokenness that was involved, my heart was filled with love for him. My heart was filled with hope for him. Abhor the sin. Man, my heart just mad about the sin, broken over the sin, but at the same time, just a love, like, oh man, I would love to see this guy, you know, just get back on the right track and be in the right place. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not consequences. There are. His marriage is going to need a lot of work for it to make it. And it's probably hanging by a thread right now. And he has probably forfeited his ability to ever be able to be used in that type of way by God again. Because when you take advantage of God's people, you forfeit your opportunity to be used in their life again. You can't be trusted. It really, really takes a lot. And so he has lost a lot. But I'll tell you what, I'm pulling for him. I'm pulling for his family. I'm praying and hoping that the repentance is genuine. And so there's these two emotions, you know, going on. abhor what is evil, this sense of like, oh, I just can't stand. But at the same time, cling to what is good. And there's good that has come out of this brokenness in the sense of the repentance that, you know, has taken place. And so we hate the sin, but we love the sinner is the idea. The third thing we see is that it is a love that is others focused. Notice verse 10, he says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. I think one of the greatest examples of this in the Bible is seen in the person of Jonathan. Those of you who are not familiar with the story of Jonathan, Jonathan is just an incredible character in the Old Testament. He's the son of King Saul. And so as the son of King Saul in that culture and just kind of the way that things went, he would be the natural one in line to be the successor of his dad. If his dad gets, you know, killed on the battlefield, they're looking at Jonathan. And Jonathan was a great warrior. He was a military general. He had all the chops to be a great leader. But on the day that David, this young kid, you know, comes out, David's about maybe 15, 16 years old. And he comes out to the battle where Goliath is, you know, just blaspheming God and making fun of the army of Israel. And David comes cruising out, and David is like, you know, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? You know, I'll go fight him. And you guys know the story. David goes out with his slingshot and kills Goliath. And it says afterwards, when he came back, that Jonathan's soul was knit to David's. And Jonathan ends up making this covenant with David. It's like Jonathan is about 25 years old. David's about 16. And Jonathan makes this covenant. It's like Jonathan sees in David, and something inside of him, he just knows this is going to be the guy that succeeds my dad. This is going to be the king that God has his hand upon. And Jonathan just puts aside his own pride, his own position, and he, you know, just says, comes under David and says, I want to do everything I can to uphold you. He makes a covenant with him. He gives him his armor. He gives him his promise. And he ends up being one in David's life to strengthen his hands in the Lord. Jonathan is a great example of this. In honor, giving preference to someone above yourself. You know, in a small town, there was this really obscure guy who worked in a nursery. He actually owned a nursery. His name was Herbert Bales, and he was really shy. And when he talked, he kind of squirmed. He was kind of fidgety, kind of blinked his eyes real rapidly. He'd smile real nervously. He was just kind of one of those, you know, kind of quirky guys, you know, that was around. And you know, he didn't run in any influential circles, and he grew shrubs and trees and liked working with his hands. Yet when he died, his funeral was the largest funeral that they had ever had in this small town. In fact, the whole church was packed, including the balcony of the church, which was rarely ever had people in it at this particular church. Why did such a shy man win the hearts of so many people? It was because of this. Despite the fact that he was shy, he knew how to make friends, and he had mastered the principle of caring. And for more than 60 years, he had put other people first. And people recognized his generosity of spirit, and they recognized the extra effort that he would put into being caring. And he was loved in return by so many people. And that's what agape does. Agape puts other people first. It puts other people above yourself. Number four, it's a love that is energetic and enthusiastic. Verse 11 says, not lagging in diligent, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. That word fervent means burning. It's the idea of like a candle that is burning bright. It's the idea of our hearts being ablaze, our hearts being zealous and enthusiastic, you know, type of love. Our love is to be dispensed with burning energy toward those who are around us. You know, oftentimes when you see a young couple, or it doesn't have to be a young couple, but two people who are, I'll call it new love, you know, they're newly in love. And you see how they just, you know, they're just all about each other. And today in our world of social media, you know, sometimes it's gross. I'll just say it. You know, it's gross. You know, the things that they're saying on social media, it's like, come on, you know, type of a thing. And sometimes when I'm doing premarital counseling, I'm sitting down with this couple and I'm always trying to prepare them for, you know, what's coming. And I'll say to this couple, I'll be like, okay, so I just want you to know. I know that you guys probably not going to understand this, you know, probably not going to think this, but I know you guys are so in love, but there's going to come a time when you are going to irritate each other. There's going to come a day when you're going to get on each other's nerves. And sometimes they'll look at me with that look like not us, Pastor Rob. We're going to be the exception, you know, kind of thing. And I just know what they're thinking, you know, and yet, you know, you see that fervency of love, and it grows and it grows and it grows as they're, you know, getting closer to, you know, getting married and all of that. And really all of us who are married, that fervency of love should definitely continue to grow. We just get wiser about how we display it, right? We just get wiser. You know, we're not like teenagers on social media, you know, type of a thing. We have a little bit of self-control, but, you know, there's supposed to be that, even towards the Lord, that sense of our love is to be growing. It's to be like the fire in our hearts is being fanned. And the closer that we get to the Lord and the more that we're learning about him, that love is just growing inside us. Remember, Jesus rebuked the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 because he said that they weren't hot and they weren't cold. But he said they were lukewarm. And remember what Jesus said about those guys, that church? He said, you guys are lukewarm, and it just makes me want to vomit you out of my mouth. Now, when Jesus says that you make him want to throw up, that's not a good thing, okay? That's not a good thing. That's not like, oh, wow, praise the Lord. No, that should concern us, okay? And Jesus said to these guys, you know, you guys make me, I wish that you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, you know, you just make me want to throw up is the idea. Now, what's cool about that, though, is the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 3, what's Jesus doing? Is he setting fire to their church? You know, like he's going to burn them, you know, to a crisp? No, he's knocking on the door. He's wanting to get in. He's wanting to be back apart. He wants to be the focal point, you know, of their lives. And that's what he wants with us. And so we need to, you know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 13 that we're to, or Hebrews chapter 10, I think it is, that we're to stir up one another toward love and good works. That we're to be fanning the fame of love and good works. And I ask you this question. This is a good question for us to ponder. Do others fall more in love with Jesus from being around you? It's a good thing for us to ask, to ponder, to think about. Do our lives reflect Jesus in such a way that others just fall more in love with him from being around you? Do your friends motivate you toward a more passionate love for Jesus? If they don't, you should talk about that with your friends if they're believers. Because they should. That's what we're supposed to be doing, to stir one another up. And this is a kind of love that Paul says that rejoices in hope. In other words, it believes the best, because hope is that absolute expectation of coming good. So it's a love that is focused on the good. It's a love that is hopeful. It's a love that is pulling for one another is the idea. It's a love that is patient in tribulation. That in the midst of tribulation, it hangs in there. It's not running when you're going through your difficulty. And I think the reason why that love burns bright, rejoices in hope, is patient in tribulation is because of what he says last, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And this is one of the best ways to grow in our love, is to be praying for each other. to be praying for each other. And I hope you have people on your prayer list. And I'm thankful for those of you who tell me, you know, Pastor Rob, I'm praying for you. Because I tell you, I need all the prayer I can get. I really do. But praying for our friends, being steadfast in prayer, so vitally important for us. And so Paul speaks of this love that is energetic, enthusiastic. You know, years ago, a missionary candidate was summoned to appear before a certain examiner, a guy who would examine him to see if he was fit for the mission field. And so this guy was a veteran missionary himself. And so he instructed the young man to come to his home at 5 a.m. on the next Monday morning. So the young man got up at 4, and he was at the examiner's house at 4:55. The examiner opened up the door and said, come on in. And he says, wait for me. And he led him into his study, and he left him there for 3 hours. For 3 hours. 3 hours later, the examiner returned, and then he asked, how do you spell Baker? First thing he asked the guy. And the missionary candidate like looked at him and goes, B-A-K-E-R? He says, okay, great. And he says, how's your math? That's what the examiner asked. He says, what's 2 + 2? And the guy said, 4. And after that, the examiner said, okay, good. I'm going to recommend you for service in our mission. After that, the young candidate left, very perplexed, like, what in the world was that all about? Probably all of us would be thinking the same thing. Well, that evening, the examiner met with the mission board, and he said, I want to highly recommend this young man for ministry because I tested him. I tested him on self-denial. He rolled out of bed and showed up at my house at 4:55 a.m. I tested him in patience. I made him wait for 3 hours in my study, and he didn't say a word about that. I tested him in temper. I asked him to spell Baker, and he didn't become agitated. I tested him in humility. I asked him what 2 + 2 was, and he answered readily. And the man, he said, will make a great missionary. Now, I'll be honest with you. I like that test. I really do. I think that's really, really clever in a sense too. Because what's interesting, I think this is what Paul is getting at, is it's about the character of the heart. You know, years ago, we don't do this as much anymore, mostly because we don't have as many guys on staff as we used to. But years ago, when we had more guys on staff, all of our pastors would do a stint during the week of cleaning the bathrooms and you know, that type of thing. And it was interesting because some of them hated it. And they made it readily known, you know, that they hated it. And it was kind of a little, our little just test in a sense of like, okay, God needs to work on that guy's heart a little bit more. He thinks he's too good or too big, you know, to clean bathrooms. And that's sort of the idea here. And I think this is a good thing for us to consider because, you know, you never know the test that the master examiner is putting before you. And he puts it through us all the time. You know, we get so interested in credentials, but the Lord is interested in character. And so Paul says, in whatever you do, whatever you're doing for the Lord, be fervent. Be fervent for the Lord, however simple your service might be or how insignificant you might think it is, it's not insignificant to him at all. Number 5, it's a love that is hospitable. Verse 13, he says, distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality. What does the word hospitality mean? Hospitality, what does it sound like? Hospital, right? Yeah, sounds like hospital. And I think that's an accurate description. I think one thing that the church is to be is a place where those who are bleeding, those who are hurting, those who are broken can come and be healed and bandaged up. In fact, I came across an interesting contrast between the words hospitality and entertaining. Listen to this. Entertaining says, I want to impress you with my home, my decorating, and my cooking. Hospitality says, this house is simply a gift from my master. I use it however and whenever he desires. Entertaining needs to impress. Hospitality aims to serve. Entertaining puts things before people, saying, as soon as I get the house clean, I'll start inviting people over. Hospitality puts people first, saying, no furniture, no problem. We'll sit on the floor. Entertaining subtly declares, this house is mine, an expression of my personality and my ingenuity. Hospitality whispers, what mine is yours. Enjoy it anytime. And truly, hospitality is practical Christianity. It's having that place, that sense of being able to care for and to reach out to and to bring people in. And so Paul gives us these five traits that are these pictures of what love is supposed to look like inside the church, how we're to love one another in this way. But then he shifts gears to discuss what our love should look like in the world. What our love is supposed to look like with people who don't love Jesus, who don't share the same moral convictions that we do, with people who might actually be hostile toward the gospel or toward the Christian faith. How are we supposed to love them? Notice verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another and do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think we could sum up what Paul is saying here with this, about what our conduct is supposed to be in the world, with this one statement, to be a blessing. This is a statement. Be a blessing rather than being vengeful. I think we could sum it all up in just that one statement. If we had to put one statement to what Paul is saying here, be a blessing instead of being vengeful. You know, we live in a dog-eat-dog world, don't we? But we're to be different in that world. In this dog-eat-dog world where everybody's trying to get ahead of everybody else and jump over everybody else and step on everybody else and climb over everybody else, we're to be different. And I think the way that we can be different in the midst of that type of mentality is this. It's when we recognize and we realize that this world is not our home. I don't need to be overly concerned with getting ahead here. Now, I'm not advocating for being slothful or lazy or that type of thing, but it's realizing, it's remembering you and I, we exist for another world. We're to be like those it talks about in Hebrews chapter 11, that we're living this life of faith and we're living because we know that there is another kingdom. There's a city, the city of God, a city without foundations whose builder and maker is God. That's where we're headed. That's our destiny. That's what we're living for in light of here. And we need to always be remembering that we exist in this world to be an influence for Jesus, to help others become a part of that kingdom, to help others realize that they have been called by God to be a part of another world. And so in order to do that, there's several things that I think Paul says here that we want to be, that we want to just have on the forefront of our heart. And first of all, we want to be a blessing. He says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. You know, the Bible says that everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a Bible promise we don't like to claim. We don't have that one in our, you know, Bible pocket promise book on our dashboard, you know, of our car, coming up on our phone in the morning. All right, great, you know. But it's true. Whoever is desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's going to be people that don't like you because you're a Christian. There's going to be family members who don't want anything to do with you because you're a Christian. It could mean the persecution might be in the form of you not getting a job, even though you're highly qualified. It could be the loss of a job because you just, you know, refuse to be one of the boys or one of the girls. It could be not getting a deserved promotion because of your faith. It happens all the time. It's not right. It happens to kids in school. They get ridiculed. They get put down. But Paul says when people are treating you in that type of way, bless them. Speak well of them. In other words, don't fall into that trap of bad-mouthing those people. Of speaking wrongly about them. Bless them. You know, Jesus told us to pray for those who persecuted us. Pray for them. Bless them. Speak well of them. Now, that's not natural. It's not natural. That's why, again, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit. We need to be able to say, you know, like I had to pray, Lord, I can't do this, but I know that you can, so help me. And when you have those situations, some of you I know, man, you go to work and your boss is just like Satan incarnated, and it's hard and it's difficult. Bless him. Pray for him. You know, the Bible tells us that a kind answer turns away wrath in Proverbs 15, verse 1. So first of all, we're to be a blessing. Number two, we're to be real. Verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. What Paul is telling us here is that true love identifies with both the ups and the downs of life. You know, when that guy or that gal at work gets the promotion instead of you, okay, the natural tendency is, man, I want to get mad. Rejoice with him. Send him a little card. Write him a little card and say, hey, congratulations. Rejoice with him. I tell you what, the more you learn to do that, you start doing that, your heart's going to start to change when you do that. When you kind of do the actions that are in the right way, your heart is going to follow that. And when somebody is hurting, weep with them. You know, a lot of times today in our society, we don't know how to do that. We tend to run from that. Somebody's going through something and we're kind of like, man, I don't want any part of that. You know, my life's complicated enough. I don't want to get into the mess of their life. But we need to do that. And I think one of the things that hurts our ability to really be useful as Christians is a lot of Christians have a really, really hard time with being real, which is being real. And sometimes, you know, we have this tendency, some believers do, is they want to cloak everything in what I call Christianese, you know, that we have a Bible verse for everything. And oftentimes, we're just not real. You know, something horrible is going on and we're like, you know, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, you know. And it's like, that is not what somebody needs to hear in that moment. They need you just to go cry with them, to go weep with them, to go be real with them. To go and just get down into the mess with them. You know, we live in this world where we're more connected than we've ever been through social media and all of that. And yet more people have fewer real, deep, healthy relationships. And isn't it, we have this amazing opportunity as the church to be those that can model what genuine love and concern can be like by just simply learning to engage with people in their life in that type of thing. I mean, I encourage you this. When you're, you know, going to get your coffee at Starbucks or you're in the grocery store or you're in the, you know, checkout line at you know, the place where you like to go get your sandwiches or whatever, and the person who naturally is going to do this because they're paid to do this, they're trained to do this, they'll ask you, how's your day going? You know, and you respond, oh, it's going fine, you know. Wait a couple minutes and then ask them, hey, how's your day going? Like, really, how's your day going? You'll be surprised. I love doing that. And you'll be so surprised how sometimes, you know, they'll just, like, they'll perk up. Like, wow, This person is interested in me. This person, he's actually seeing me as a person and not just a worker. I actually had this happen, and this was not my intent, okay? But I was, you guys know I like ice cream, and I was at Thrifty, and I was getting an ice cream cone, and the person was scooping my, ice cream, and I just engaged this person, and they did. I was getting two scoops, and they did the first scoop, and it was just kind of normal, and then I engaged. I was like, hey, how are you doing? You look kind of flustered. And she was like, you know what? It has been a horrible day. The next scoop was like gigantic. And then she gave me another one on top of that, It was like, wow. And again, don't do it for that. But it was like, she was like, this person, like, here's somebody that's actually interested in me, And sometimes I'll even just say, hey, I'm going to pray for you. Like, look at their name tag, Susan. I'm going to pray for you. I'm a Christian. I'm going to pray for you, as I'm eating my ice cream. I'm going to pray for you, kind of a thing. But if you go to places and you frequent, and I think it's good, I think we should frequent the same places, because that's how you build relationships. And suddenly, you begin, so they know your name. Hey, Rob, how you doing? And they know, you're interested. You're praying for them. You're not afraid to get into the muck of what's going on in their life and to ask, those questions and to pay attention. Pay attention to people's faces. And especially, you'll just blow people's minds when they're just doing their normal thing, their normal little routine, what they've been trying to say, and then you follow that up with something like, hey, how are you really doing? You look stressed, or you look tired, or you doing okay, kind of a thing. You'll be surprised how God will use that in your life. So be real, be a blessing, be real, be a peacemaker. Verse 16, he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now again, this is not natural. The natural tendency of, I think, every single one of us is when we're hit is to want to hit back, right? We get hit and we want to hit back. I found myself just the other day thinking, I am glad that I'm a Christian. Because I found myself in several situations where my first reaction was not one of kindness. Now, it was, I kept it internal. I didn't hit anybody. I didn't yell at anybody. But the very first thing that, inside of me was like this frustration in this sense. And I literally was like just, at the same time, the Spirit of God kind of catches you in that. And I thought, man, I am so glad I am a Christian because I'd probably be in jail if I wasn't, Jesus said that we're to turn the other cheek, right? To be peacemakers. Now, I did hear about a pastor's son who knew that verse. And he was kind of a bigger kid, and some kid was picking at him he was in high school, and he punched him, and that pastor's son looked at that kid and kind of turned his cheek and said, I dare you to hit me again, turning the other cheek. And the guy hit him in the other cheek, and then that pastor's son beat the tar out of that kid. That's not what Jesus means, okay, when he says to turn the other cheek. Notice this focus, he says. Have regard for good things in the sight of men. And if possible, that's the key phrase. If possible. In other words, do all that you can. As much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Here's what I've learned. Again, I don't do this right all the time, but what I've learned with people who, just are being mean or people that I know just kind of don't like me is I just seek to do what Paul talked about in the book of Colossians when he said to put on Christ. put on Christ. Just close yourself with Christ. And the idea being is I just want to treat this person the way that Jesus would. And here's what I found. When I do that, when I do that, I don't do it all the time, but when I do that, it completely disarms that person. Like, they just don't know what to do. They just like get all, you know, just all kind of mixed up, and they just get all flustered. Like, you know, why are you being nice to me? You know, that's what's going on inside of them. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the last beatitude. And he's saying, you know, the peacemakers, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the other words, that they're kingdom-like. And they're promoting the kingdom by seeking to be peacemakers. And I think that we, in doing that, we exemplify Jesus, the Prince of Peace. So we are to be a blessing. We're to be real. We're to be peacemakers. And we're to be gracious. Notice verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Now, that's an odd reading of that verse. But rather give place to wrath. What does that mean? Well, I think the New Living Translation and the ESV help us. Verse 19 in those translations read this way. I'll read the New Living Translation first. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. Don't take revenge. The ESV puts it this way, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. So when he says give place to wrath, it's like put the wrath in its right place. And in your heart, your hands, your mouth is not the right place. Then he continues, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, there's been a lot of scholarly speculation as to what that final phrase means about the burning coals. And I'm confident. I believe that the oldest and simplest explanation is the best. And it's this, that when we are kind to those who are unkind to us, we keep burning coals of shame or contrition on their heads, which hopefully will lead them to repentance, will lead them to experiencing the grace of God. It's kind of like that whole idea of disarming them with kindness. And again, I think we see two great examples of this in the life of David. You know, after David kills Goliath, you guys know the story, Saul gets really jealous of David. Starts throwing spears at him and threatening his life and saying lies about him to the point where David ends up having to live about the next 15 years, if you can imagine this, as a fugitive. He's running around the countryside. He's living in caves. And he has a group of men, you know, that have come alongside of him and joined him. But he's living as this fugitive on the run. And in one of those occasions when he's living in the caves around the area of Adullam, Saul, who was chasing him all the time, shows up with his army. And the Bible tells us that, and I just love how the Bible puts things. It says that Saul had to go into the cave to relieve himself. In other words, he had to go use the bathroom. So he goes in and he's, you know, crouching down to do his business. And David, because he's already in the cave and they've adjusted to the light, him and his men, they see, oh, that's King Saul. This is your chance, his men are saying. You know, this is your chance to kill him and you can be done with all of this. And David's like, nope, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. But what he does do is he creeps up. And as Saul is doing his business, David cuts a little piece of his robe off and takes it. And then Saul goes back out to the troops, and David comes out and says, hey, Saul, see what this is? I had my opportunity, and I didn't take it. I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to, you know, take matters into my own hands. So he just is, you know, taking the vengefulness of Saul, and he's mixing it with kindness. And then there was another occasion when same area, same thing, you know, and Saul is chasing him again, and David's in the caves, and Saul and his men are camped down somewhere below, and they don't know where David is, and David in the middle of the night creeps down, and he steals Saul's spear and his jug of water. And in the morning, he gets up on the hill, and he says, hey, Saul recognized this and this. And then he kind of, you know, kind of says to Abner, the general, hey, you're doing a really good job, aren't you, of protecting your king? You know, kind of sticks that to him. And in both occasions, this idea of these burning coals fall on the head of Saul, because Saul, in both times, he's like, man, I am an idiot. And he's repenting, or he's expressing his sorrow. And in, he even says in one point, Saul, or David, you are a better man than I am. And in both times, he leaves and he quits following David, at least for a time. And that's a good example of what this is means, and how, you know, that when we show kindness to people in that type of way, the effect that it can have upon them. Verse 21, he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That word overcome is don't be conquered. Don't be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. And I want to close with this story. There's a man by the name of John Perkins. He's a black man who dropped out of school in the third grade, but who became a pastor and the founder of the Voice of Calvary Ministries in Mendenhall, Mississippi. Now, he has received the national recognition for his leadership in race relations, has an honorary doctorate from Wheaton College, and even served on the Presidential Commission for Inner City Problems under President Reagan. But John Perkins was born in Mississippi. He left the South for California when he was still a teenager. And he became a Christian when he was here in California. And as he was here in California and just kind of learning about the Lord, God began to really speak to his heart. And so later he returned to Mississippi because he believed that God was calling him to preach the gospel to the poor black people that he had been raised with and to help them by developing and supporting black leadership in the community. Well, on February 7th, 1970, a Saturday night, a van of black college students who had been taking part in a civil rights march was pulled over by a highway patrolman from Brandon, Mississippi, and the students were arrested. And Perkins and two of his associates went to the jail to post bail. But when they arrived, they were surrounded by five deputy sheriffs and several highway patrolmen who arrested the students, and they began to beat Pastor Perkins. Now, Perkins had not been speeding. He wasn't taking drugs. He wasn't even resisting arrest. He didn't even have a police record. All he had done was go to the jail to post bail for the students, but he was a black leader, and because of that, he was hated. Perkins was beaten most of that night, and along with some of the others. They stomped on him and kicked him in the head. They kicked him in the ribs. They kicked him in the groin. One officer brought a fork over to him and said, "Do you see this?" And then he jammed it into his nose. And after that, he shoved it down his throat. For part of that terrible evening, Perkins was unconscious and so mutilated that the students who were watching over him in his cell thought he was either dead or about to die. It was a case of evil that was vicious, violent, and racist in all of its form. Yet it did something good for Perkins. You see, up to this point, he had been in Mississippi to preach to black people only. It was all that he was allowed to do, of course, and the doors of the all-white churches were virtually closed to him being a black preacher. But the beating changed him and gave him a new vision. And this is what he wrote. "I remembered their faces, so twisted with hate. It was like looking at white-faced demons. And for the first time, I saw what hate had done to those people. Those policemen were poor. They saw themselves as failures. The only way they knew how to find a sense of worth was beating us. Their racism made them feel like a somebody. When I saw that, I couldn't hate back. I could only pity them. I said to God that night, 'God, if you will get me out of this jail alive,' and I really did think that I would, maybe I was trying to bargain with him, But I really, he said, I really want to preach the gospel that will heal these people too. Perkins recovered and took some time. His recovery took some time because he needed to recover both physically and emotionally. The physical recovery was assisted by a pair of compassionate doctors, one that was white, the other that was black. The emotional healing, though, was accomplished by God, who taught him that the same gospel that frees blacks also frees whites. And that real justice, if it was to come, would come only as people's hearts were made right with God. And God's love molded them to be reconciled to each other. And Perkins said this, "Now that God had enabled me to forgive the many whites who had wronged me, I found myself able to truly love them. And I wanted to return good for evil." And that's exactly what he did. And his ministry, which carries on to this day, is living proof of this. Consider this. Since 1975, this is what this ministry that he started has accomplished. It served more than 3,000 youths, ages 3 to 21, in youth programs. Rehabilitated more than 250 houses for home ownership, primarily for persons of low to moderate income, both black and white. Recruited over 30,000 volunteers from diverse cultural, ethnic, and racial backgrounds to live among and serve and worship with residents in West Jackson. Built a 16-unit housing development, the Victory Park in Macomb, Mississippi, for victims of Hurricane Katrina. Established Claiborne Park, a 16-acre park in the inner city area of West Jackson. Rehab 37 houses in South Jackson with funding from HUD's Neighborhood Stabilization Program. Established the Voice of Calvary Family Health Center to provide quality, affordable health care to those without access to adequate health care. And organized 22 local churches into Fellowships of Hope, a group which was instrumental in developing the Hope Community Credit Union and assisted in establishing of 9 local faith and community-based organizations. Isn't that incredible? And here's somebody that could have just, you know, been so gripped by, or, you know, just so handicapped by hate that instead he sought to do what Paul said here in seeking to take, to not be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. And that's how we love in a hostile world that doesn't believe in Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, God, for your Holy Spirit that seeks to just do that work inside of us. We thank you, God, for the testimonies of men like John Perkins that is a great testimony to us of what you can do with a yielded life, what you can do with a heart that has been yielded to you and that allows you to heal and to work in. And God, I pray that none of us in this room would allow ourselves to be defined by how we've been wronged, but God, we would be defined by how you are making us right, how you are working in our hearts, and that our lives and our hearts and our behavior would be defined as people who are in this process of being transformed by Jesus Christ. So God, we thank you for your word tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would just continue to give us the grace through your Holy Spirit to live this out. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.